Psalm 41, which is found on page 567. Psalm 41, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sick bed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up, that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Anyone have any idea what's going on out there? Is there a bird nesting or something? Sounds like a stork. Let me pray for us as we look at this psalm and pray that God will speak to us. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking through the writers of the psalms, words that you want us to be able to say, you want us to be able to take to heart. Please may we understand what it is to know Jesus better through this psalm, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Jesus was a human, and he had feelings just like we do. So when one of his 12 disciples, with whom he had shared every meal for the last 3 years, planned to betray him for money, set up the betrayal, and then betrayed him with a kiss, it must have been as acutely painful as any breakdown in human relationships can be. And I doubt that knowing that it was going to happen ahead of time, which he did because he was God, would have eased the pain of it. It would likely have made it worse. When a close friend, someone you've trusted with deep personal confidences, and in whom you've invested years of friendship, suddenly turns out to be an accessory to your downfall, and you have to get your head around the fact that they've been saying one thing to your face and maneuvering to betray you at the same time for days, weeks, perhaps even months, it must hurt like hell. Can I trust anyone anymore? Am I that bad a judge of character? Who else is in on this plot? Is there any safe place I can go to? Any secure ground on which I can stand anymore? And the exercise of trying to understand the experience of someone betrayed by a close friend, and many won't have to do any imagining because that has happened to them, is one way into this psalm because of verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. David is the writer of the psalm. We read in the prescription at the front. We know that he was the great king who was brought together and ruled over the nation of Israel for 40 years, 1,000 years before Jesus. That's when this was written. And we also know that at one stage, his own son Absalom fostered a rebellion against him wresting the kingdom from him, and in doing so forced him to flee for his life. David certainly knew the experience of betrayal. And could there be a more painful and devastating betrayal than one by your own son? It's verse 9 that Jesus will quote 1,000 years later when sat at the table with his disciples. And I'd like you to turn there. John chapter 13, verse 18, please. Could you find John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 18? So page 1081, John 13, Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you. He's having a dinner, a last supper with his disciples. I know those whom I've chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Just turn to verse 21. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Now perhaps not at the time, but afterwards, as the disciples were reeling from the shock of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his execution, burial, subsequent resurrection and appearance, they'd remember what Jesus had said at that meal, and the pieces of the jigsaw would begin to fit together. He told us he'd be betrayed. Remember, he quoted from Psalm 41, right as he dipped that piece of bread into the meat and gave it to Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. And he still allowed him to do it. Jesus went to his own death willingly. What does this mean? Well, it means that when he said he was the Messiah, come to lay down his life for his friends, that is precisely what he did. And therefore we should trust in him and believe what he has achieved for us. Do you see John 13, verse 19 says, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. So that then is at least one application of this psalm. To read it how Jesus read it, seeing its fulfillment in Jesus' death by betrayal, and believing in him as the one who came to save us. So let me ask you, do you believe that the one who was betrayed by Judas is who he says he is? Do you believe and trust in him as the one who died to save you? Are you, by your life, and not just the words you say together on Sundays, living the life of one who has received mercy? Of course, you won't get everything right. In fact, you'll fail and fall time and time again. A harsh word, a selfish indulgence, an illicit train of thought. You know where the battle is fiercest for you. You'll recognize sin for what it is, and instead of hardening your heart and pressing on to more sin, you'll cry out to God, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And you'll know the forgiveness Jesus offers, the restoration he brings, the fresh start and the assurance of a friend who will never let you down. To be willing and able to cry to God for mercy like that, time and again, is the mark of someone who believes that Jesus is who he said he is. That he laid down his life for you. So do you see that betrayal is at the heart of this psalm? But mercy is wrapped all round it. Look at me with the two verses that are on David's lips when he talks about mercy. Verse 4 and verse 10. In verse 4, the psalmist writes, I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. And in verse 10, he says, but may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up. So to cry out to the Lord for mercy, that is to appeal to your judge not to give you what you deserve. That's what mercy is. Not giving you what you do deserve. In France, 200 years ago, a soldier was due to be executed for desertion. His fiancée managed to get an audience with the general in charge of that soldier. She appealed to him for mercy for her man. "Please grant him mercy," she begged. "He does not deserve it," the man answered. "No," she said, "he doesn't. It wouldn't be mercy if he did." So have you understood that when you cry out to God for mercy, you're admitting you deserve his judgment? It is a growing habit in the life of a believer to appeal to God for mercy. But to do that requires, of course, that you admit that you deserve his judgment in the first place. The psalmist says, "Have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." Now, David is hurting for a number of reasons, as we'll see in a moment, but the reason he cries out to God for mercy is that he is acknowledging he's a sinner, and that his sin, whether it be selfishness, greed, lust, pride, bitterness, envy, self-pity, to name just a few, is against God and must warrant judgment. He appeals for mercy, for God to give him what he doesn't deserve. That's an appeal that must keep the asker humble, if we'll keep asking for it. And it'll be pride that'll stop us asking for mercy. You see, if I think I'm good enough for God on my own merit, and nothing I've done deserves his wrath, then I will not cry to him for mercy. I have to admit there's a struggle here. I know I should ask for mercy. I don't feel deeply sinful much of the time, but I know my heart is turned against God. And there is a battle going on for me to see in myself the sin that is really there. My sinful nature would have me suppress it and not admit it, and therefore not cry out to God for mercy. But the Spirit in me would have me recognize my sin daily and come to him for mercy. David leads the way. He sets the direction for every believer. For mercy, we need to cry out in humility about our own sin to the Lord, our righteous judge. So my second question to you this morning is that a trait that describes you? This week, or this holiday even? We've said a corporate confession, a short one, together this morning. We're sorry for the things we haven't done, and we're sorry for the wrong things we have done. And it's good that we do that most weeks. It's a good reminder to one another that none of us perfectly lives the life God calls us to. You may think your sin is worse than others, but when we confess together, the playing field is leveled. We're all acknowledging we fall short before God. We're all sinners asking for mercy, that we've much to reform and we have a long way to go to be like Christ. But is your heart, on its own, behind closed doors, where no one else can see you, admitting that you are a sinner before God? Knowing that he is a merciful God, are you crying out to him again and again? He is the fount of the forgiveness you don't deserve, but which he has won for you. So are you saying, "Have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you," as the psalmist does in verse 4? Remember the man Jesus credited, whose prayer wasn't fancy, whose admission of his own sin kept him from lifting his head, let alone going into the temple. What did he say? "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, that this man and not the other went home justified before God." David, 1,000 years ago, knew that God was merciful, and in the midst of acute pain, he committed himself to cry out to God for mercy. So that's what we've had so far. Betrayal, verse 9. Mercy, verse 4 and verse 10. What else is there in this psalm? Well, it seems it's not that just that he's the pain of a betrayed relationship that's there. The whole psalm describes a person at the end of their tether. There is sickness a vile disease in his experience. So let me just walk you through a few verses. Verse 1, it is the weak, maybe it's economically, emotionally, spiritually, or physically weak, whom the Lord has a habit of delivering in times of trouble. So how weak are you prepared to admit you are? Verse 3, it's the sick and the ill whom the Lord rather beautifully tends to on their sickbed. He restores them from their bed of illness. If you've been so sick that the thought of getting out of bed to get a glass of water, let alone changing your own sheets, is just too much, enjoy the picture here of God lifting you out of bed, making your bed with clean sheets, and tucking you in till you are better. Isn't that lovely? And verse 5 to 8 is the picture of people who have heard that this man is sick and even visited and been pleasant to his face, but behind his back they're saying, good, I hope he dies and his name perishes, verse 5. They are spreading slander while he is helpless to counter it, verse 6. They imagine the worst for him, and he catches them whispering behind the hospital curtains, ooh, that's a really nasty disease, he's not going to make it. Good. Talk about kicking a man when he is down. You're sick in bed, you can't think straight, you're too weak to even put on a brave face, your skin is far from thick, and instead of protection and compassion, what you hear is malicious gossip, gleeful gloating, and verse 9, even your closest friend turning against you. That would be a recipe for throwing the towel in, giving up, helplessly thinking they want me dead, I'd be better off buried. But out of that deep agony, the psalmist is honest enough to admit he is feeling that there is one who delivers in times of trouble, verse 1. One who protects and preserves the weak, verse 2. Who counts them blessed in the land and does not give them over to their enemies' worst intentions. No, the Lord sustains and restores. He has mercy, verse 4 and verse 10. He can ensure that the enemy doesn't have the final triumph. He is the one who can set the weak sinner in the presence of the Lord forever. That's verse 12. No wonder the psalmist can end this stormy journey with the call to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, forever and ever. Come on, join in, he is saying. Amen and amen. David has known this Lord. He has known it's his character that lifts him up when he is down. Not his own positive thinking. Not family and friends around him. It seems he's far from them or even betrayed by them. It's not the doctors and the nurses that are his help. It is the Lord. The merciful God who forgives sinners and has regard for the weak. So do you feel weak, ill, betrayed, let down, alone, isolated, tender-conscienced, guilty? Well, if not now, then when you do feel any of those things, learn the lesson of this psalm. Believe Jesus is who he says he is, the one who knew he would be betrayed and allowed it to happen for your sake. Confess your sin and cry out to God for mercy and healing. Know that it's God's character to see you, to deliver you, to protect you, to preserve you, and to sustain you. And to finish, there are two loose ends. Perhaps you saw them. In verse 10, David asks for mercy and health so that he may repay his enemies. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? And it isn't. But David as king stood in a different place to the place we stand. It was his job to administer national justice, and his enemies were the enemies of the rightful God-ordained ruler of Israel. So perhaps that's why he can say, have mercy on me, raise me up so that I can repay my enemies. Perhaps that's some justification for his appeal that we're not party to. And verse 12, second loose end, on what basis does he say God will uphold him and set him in his presence forever? He says, uphold me because of my integrity, which sounds dangerously like, because of my goodness, you owe me. Which it can't be because of verse 4. What has he just said? Here is a man who's just admitted his sins. So what does integrity mean? Because of my integrity, God will uphold me. Well, an integer is a whole. A man of integrity is a rounded, whole person. Perhaps it's because you see the whole of me, warts and all. You've heard my cry for mercy. You've heard me in agony in my suffering and betrayal. I can trust that you will betray me. You will uphold me. I have a great prospect ahead of me, not because I've deserved it. I patently haven't. But your character is such that people like me can have hope. So take heart, the weak. Blessed are they, verse 1, happy even are the weak, not by being protected from suffering, but because they have a God who will deliver them through suffering. He has gone there himself. He has been betrayed by his closest friends. And he has led the way through death to resurrection. So will you believe and trust in Jesus? David didn't know it, but Jesus would seal this psalm with his stamp when he said, I'm not referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Will you believe in Jesus this week? Let me pray and then take some questions. The Lord is great. Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. We praise you that David, through the midst of the agony of personal betrayal and vile illness, was able to turn to God, admit his sin, and cry out to him for mercy. Please, Heavenly Father, make us those who, through our suffering, might not turn our backs on you, but might turn to you, knowing that you are the merciful one, the one who can be relied on, and your character is to protect and preserve and sustain and raise up. Strengthen us with hope in your character, we pray. Amen. Any thoughts from the floor or observations by way of application, which are often helpful? Rachel. Nice and loud, I'll repeat it. Let's try that. Oh no. Hubby is on the run.
It's not actually a question, it's just a thought that came to mind, that I found it quite helpful what you said about mercy in thinking about how I pray, because I would normally say sorry to God, but I don't really think that quite goes far enough, and I think I would never use the word mercy in prayers, but I think that's helpful, because not only is the thing I've done wrong against God, but he's the one I've, you know, done something against, but he's also the one that would judge me, and he's also the one that can save me, and I think that word mercy, I think, is helpful.
Brilliant. I think so too, and I think actually it translates into the way we raise our children. Have you not felt, when you've persuaded your child to say sorry at some point, that that's not quite enough? Mm. But sorry that I did this, please forgive me, is a very different thing, and it goes a bit further. And if we're asking that of our children, are we not only reflecting the way we're meant to be talking to God? I think so. Thank you, Rachel. to you. Thanks.
It's just an observation, really. It's interesting how in verse 1 it starts with blessed are those who have regard for the weak, rather than blessed are those who are weak, which obviously is also true. And I suppose when one's been through this kind of experience of knowing your own weakness, your own sinfulness, your own frailty, and you've cried out to God, you've asked for mercy, and you've been betrayed, whatever it may be, and then you've been assured of God's goodness, how that enables us to then have regard for others in that kind of situation. And I guess it's a kind of test for us, isn't it, in terms of where we are with God. And when we come across someone who's in that weak situation, whatever that weak situation is, do we have real regard for them? Do we think, that could be me, I need to help you, what can I do to help you? Or do we kind of think, yeah, that's them, it's not me? So I was quite challenged by that, working with weak people as I do often.
Just a little moment comes to mind in my mind, that there was a very confident, able football player at school who was very proud and very full of himself for most of his career that I was at school with him. But when he got a boot to the head at one stage, which laid him out very, very low, it was a serious, humbling moment. And he came back from it somewhat changed man, a changed young man. I think he'd felt invincible before that, but having been brought low and realised some of the agonies that other people go through, it gave him empathy for others. And that's pretty much what you're saying. And I think David seems to be able to say, I've been through all this. God blesses those who care for those who go through this kind of situation. So if you are suffering, perhaps there's an application there. There is one more blessed benefit that you can pray would come out of it. Please help me have regard for the weak. Thank you. Well, we're a small gathering and we're quite ahead of time. So just a brief moment, perhaps, to share in a way that we wouldn't normally on a Sunday. Are there ways in which you have seen God at work and you can testify to his goodness or kindness in your life? Over the last month or so, we've been out of school, some school holiday time. There's been, I hope, fruit in looking at the Psalms together. Encouragements as we had meetups, small opportunities for home groups. But has anybody got anything by way of encouragement they're willing to share? Things they've seen, perhaps stories they've heard, people they know about. God at work that would encourage us. Thank you. We have a microphone there. Wendy.
Yeah, just one small thing. We were on holiday in Devon, and Becca joined us for part of it. And on the way down to us, she had a problem with the gears in her car. They weren't working properly. So I think by the time she got to us, she could only get into third, and that was the only one. So, yeah. But we managed, we phoned the AA. She wasn't there for long. She hadn't got very much time, but we called the AA, and this really helpful guy came. He was so lovely. Took us to this garage, and they had to get a spare part. And the guy worked on the Saturday, and he also came in and worked on the Sunday to get the car fixed in time for her to get back for her shift. And so I think it was just the way that I saw God's care for us, because obviously we prayed, please help, and God came through and got it fixed on time, and well, that was a lovely encouragement for me.
Praise God. Kirsty, what is it? Is that a fly now?
My mum nearly died last Christmas. She was in hospital for 2.5 weeks with a bowel hemorrhage, and the whole family were at her bedside saying our goodbyes. And she actually managed to pull through with lots of prayer, and the hospital thought it was a miracle. But anyway, so 8 months later, my brother is actually taking her swimming once a week, which is another miracle, because she hasn't exercised in a pool for about 30 years. So he takes her every Sunday, and she just sort of walks up and down the pool, bobbing around and holding on to the edge. And that's because she's been told if she doesn't do any exercise, that, you know, things aren't going to improve. So, yeah, just really encouraging.
Lovely. That's for you. Praise God. I haven't heard, but I'm sure parents have been praying for children's results. I trust those have been not outside of expectations, and we need to pray on for others. Let me pray as we finish, and I'll hand back to Alvin and we'll sing a last song. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is a light to our path. Thank you for the reminders in this psalm to ask you for mercy, to give us what we don't deserve, the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for Jesus and the grounds on which we can ask that. We praise you for the encouragements of people we've met, of coincidences that have been evidence of your hand in our lives. Please open our eyes to see more of you at work, strengthening us in our faith, sustaining us in our hope, and equipping us to face hardship. Please may we be a family looking out for one another this week. Please may we not just be a meeting on Sundays. May our brothers and sisters in Christ be family whom we care for and pray for and look out for. And we dare to pray that this small group, this church family, will be a light and a beacon to Sawston. Please, as we get set for the new year, the new term starting in September, equip us with an evangelistic heart, a thankfulness to you for what you've given us in Christ and over the summer, and hope for the future. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.